Well, let's turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We have been in Mark 10 for a couple sermons, and we find ourselves in such a profound passage of this chapter, of really all of Scripture, as we come in contact with an interesting young man, the rich young ruler, someone we have heard about often. And, you know, there's a lot to this story that if we read past it too quickly, we might miss out on some really amazing facts and truths here. So we're going to dig deep into the rich young ruler account today from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. I really want to focus on these texts today. I don't want to get past verse 22 today. I really just want to see the dialogue between the rich young ruler and Jesus Christ. So there is much to glean from there. Let's read the word of God, shall we? Verses 17 to 22, Mark 10. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, that is to Jesus, and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Heavenly Father, may you take this word in these few verses and allow them to take hold of our heart. May the weightiness of eternal life bear heavy on us, Lord. Help us to grasp just how important it is to inherit eternal life and to come to the one who grants eternal life and is eternal life in himself. May we not lose the weightiness and significance of what you are teaching us here today. And may your Spirit guide our hearts, our thoughts, and our actions as we learn from your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Sometimes for fun, we play a game where we ask someone, if you were granted 3 wishes, what would you ask for? Right? If the proverbial genie appeared to you and granted you 3 wishes, what would you ask for? What are some of the most common answers to that question? Some of them would be good health, more money, riches, win the lottery, maybe getting true love, finding the right person. World peace, fame, popularity, a lot of people would love that. Endless happiness, success in everything I do, more freedom, traveling the world, I would love to do that. That's what a lot of people want. I looked online and there was actually a lot of articles with lists, and all those things were listed there about what people would ask for if they were granted these wishes. Surprisingly, though, maybe not surprisingly, no one asked for eternal life. They asked for good health. Most of the things they asked for were temporal, transient, here and now. But no one asked for eternal life. No one said, you know, I would like salvation. Or I would love to know the one true God. Or I would like to get to heaven to be with this God. Or you know what my wish would be? For all of my sins to be washed away and cleansed so that I could be reconciled to God and forgiven and to grow in holiness. No, there wasn't anyone asking for holiness. Those things were far from people's minds. In our passage today in Mark chapter 10, we meet a man, a young man, a unique man, really, that is nestled in the Gospels. It's almost kind of like a breath of fresh air when this young man runs up to Jesus. And he wants something. He wants, you could say, a wish granted to him. An inheritance of eternal life. Good question, right? Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to know how to inherit eternal life. I mean, is this not the question of all questions? Wouldn't you think that if that genie appeared, it wouldn't be, I want health, wealth, riches, youthfulness for the rest of my life? No, I want eternal life. That's what this man is asking. It's the best question anyone can ask, really. And so from that question, which is the title of today's sermon, How to Inherit Eternal Life, we are going to learn some exceedingly, exceedingly important things that flow from this man's question as he approached Jesus Christ. But we're also going to obviously look at how Jesus responds to the rich young ruler. First, I want to take a look at the man. Really, the unlikely man. Who is this man that approaches Jesus? We have to look at him and what makes him stand out amongst all the people that have approached Jesus up to this point in the Gospels. What do we know about this man? The rich young ruler. We can get a fairly good idea of what kind of person he was just in the short amount of space that is given to him here. In fact, what is interesting about this man is that based on my introduction and those people who would want certain wishes, this man represents what many people are or wish to have in their life. In fact, first of all, he was what? Rich. He had numerous possessions. He was, as Luke's account tells us, he was extremely rich. This is what most people, no matter where you go in the world, desire. An accumulation of money. Lots of money to buy lots of things, right? And to live lavishly without financial burden. Some of you are old enough to remember that famous TV show from the 80s, 90s. I remember hearing it. And hearing the narrator of the show talking about the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Do you remember that? And people were glued to that because somehow, vicariously, by watching that TV show, they could somehow live that life of that person who was rich and famous. This is what people would desire. But not only was this young man rich, he was also a ruler. He had power. Now, you might be thinking, well, Mark doesn't say that, that he was a ruler, but nor does Matthew. But in Luke's account of this passage, Luke said he was a ruler. He doesn't exactly specify what kind of ruler he was, but we can speculate. Perhaps he was a ruler of the Jews, as this word is often used in the Gospels. Ruler of the Jews, perhaps he was part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people in that time. Maybe he was a ruler of a synagogue. But he might have been too young for that because we also know he was youthful or young. Maybe he was just influential in his community because he had so many riches and much wealth. We know that those who have lots of money somehow get catapulted into leadership. I don't know how that works, but that's how that happens. We see that in our world today. Either way, he had some kind of degree of power and influence over others, which many people crave, riches. And he ruled, he had power, and he exerted that power over others. Next, he was young. Who wouldn't want youth for the rest of their life? He was a young man. He had zeal, youth, and passion. He had a long life to live. Youth is something many would like to hold on to forever and ever and never get old. Fountain of youth. Who wouldn't want to find that so that we don't grow up with wrinkles and get sick and die and so forth? Hence, this is the reason why this man in our passage is given the title the rich young ruler. He's young, wealthy, and powerful. He has it all. Who would not want this? I mean, in fact, he thought he had it all himself. This is what people dream of acquiring and keeping: youth, power, fame, influence, and affluence. But as we will see, although riches and even being a ruler, a leader, and being young is not necessarily in itself a bad thing, those three things can be a deadly combination that can lead to many foolish ventures and can also be a deterrent and a roadblock, as we will see as well at the end of our passage, that can keep one from inheriting eternal life. So that's the man. This is the unlikely, unique man that comes running to Jesus. He's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. He apparently has it all. But then he asks the most interesting question that one could ask. Next, we're going to look at the great question. Let's look at this question this man asked Jesus. It's an important one. In fact, it's really one of the most important questions anyone could ever ask. And he was desperate, so much so that, as we see here in verse 17, he made a beeline to Jesus. He ran to Jesus. Why? Well, Jesus was leaving. He was getting out of town. He was heading to Jerusalem. And this young man wanted to make sure he got an audience with Jesus to ask him this question. And not only did he run to Jesus, but he also what? He knelt down before him in humble respect and reverence, which, as a rich young ruler, he probably didn't do much of this, but he did at this time. We don't know much of this rich young ruler before this episode, but although he loved his riches and did not, in the end, follow Jesus Christ, in this passage, right here and now, he displays a measure of humility, respect, and reverence toward Jesus. He gives the impression here that he is asking his question, how to inherit eternal life, with heartfelt genuineness and sincerity. He's not out to trap Jesus with some probing questions like the Pharisees were often doing. But while this rich young man is asking the most important question of all, how to inherit eternal life, you'll notice upon closer examination of what he is asking, he's really asking Jesus this question in the wrong way. He's asking Jesus in the wrong way. Yes, there is nothing wrong at all with desiring eternal life or even learning how one can obtain eternal life. In fact, this man, he asked the right person the most important question ever. He asked the right person. That's maybe why he ran to Jesus. He saw something in Jesus he had never seen in anyone else. Now, don't forget, the disciples, the 12, they're also there. We're not really going to pay much attention to them. We're going to give them a break this week. We're going to look at what they say to Jesus next time. But the disciples must have been excited. Knowing who the rich young ruler was, they must have been excited to have heard Jesus' answer to him. Like, what is Jesus going to say how to inherit eternal life? I mean, they must have been thinking, here's a man finally asking Jesus a good question. I mean, they're probably thinking Jesus will surely allow this man to join our group. Definitely, because the Jews thought that wealth and riches was a sign, a proof of God's favor upon someone. And thus, this man and even the disciples perhaps thought that his riches, his money, secured his eternal destiny, since they thought that proved God's blessing and favor on them. Plus, think about who else this rich young ruler was. He had a good pedigree. He was a Jewish man. And he apparently kept the external law of Moses, or so he thought. And he was a ruler amongst the Jews. He had it all. He had every qualification, so a Jew would have thought back then, to receive heaven, to receive eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God, to have favor with God. We know this was the way people back then thought. All you have to do is go down to verses 23 and 24 of Mark 10 to see the stunned reaction of the disciples after Jesus tells them how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, they were stunned. They couldn't believe it. We're going to see that next time. They couldn't believe that Jesus, this man, is rich. He's wealthy. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's obeyed the external law. Is he going to inherit eternal life? Meaning, is he going to have life with God forever? Is he going to be in the eternal kingdom as opposed to the opposite of that, which is eternal punishment and damnation away from God? Who was another person in the New Testament who thought the same way as probably the disciples did and this rich young ruler? Paul. Paul thought he had it all. Paul thought, because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as we read in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee as to the law. He was blameless. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He thought that he was blameless in terms of obeying the entire law. But he wasn't. This young man, this rich young ruler here, asks something of Jesus, really, that all religions ask, all people ask, without exception, thinking this is the right way to ask this question on how to inherit eternal life. Look at how he asked this question. Let's look at verse 17. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's something subtle going on here. It's there, but it's subtle. To most people, what this rich young ruler is asking Jesus sounds good. It sounds religious. It sounds pious. But lurking beneath that question is a motive that reeks with pride and a lot of ignorance. The rich young ruler, listen carefully, asks this: what must I do? What must I do? In the Matthew account, the rich young ruler asks this: what good thing shall I do to obtain, inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? Do you all hear it? He's asking what good thing he can do to inherit eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God. The fact that he desires eternal life is not a bad thing. Think about King Solomon. He's one of the richest, wealthiest, most powerful men of his day. And he said in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. So there's something in every person's heart that knows there is something beyond the grave. And so how do I obtain this other life that goes beyond my temporal existence here on earth? This is in the heart of all man. But how this man asks this question of Jesus is wrong. There are some things that he said in his question that he should have left out. Let's see how Jesus responds to his question, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now look what Jesus said to him in verse 18. First of all, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, some people might look at Jesus' response here to this young man and reply, why would you answer this man in this manner? Some people have actually thought that what Jesus said here falls short, is deficient, is not the right answer he should have given to this man. Let's not forget that Jesus is the Word of God and everything he says is right and true. But some people think this, Jesus, here is a moment to preach the gospel to this man, to add someone to your group of believers. I mean, this is an automatic intake of someone into the eternal kingdom of God. And you blew it because he walked away. Oh, and you let him walk away. I hope that's not what any of us are thinking about Jesus' response here. But you know what? Our ideas of church growth and evangelism at times falls woefully short of God's way of building his church and receiving people into his kingdom. We think at times we have to be sensitive to the seeker and avoid speaking the plain truth. Or maybe let's entertain the goats and that will bring them in. Let's make them feel good about their sin and themselves. And then they will certainly come in when we tickle their ears, right? Well, Jesus never does any of that stuff. And we see that happening here in this passage. Is this man, is this rich young ruler seeking after the true God, God's way? It may seem so, but Jesus offers some corrections to his faulty questioning. So we see who the man is. We see that he asks an exceedingly important question, but now let's look at the unexpected response of Jesus. The unexpected response of Jesus. This is absolutely critical. First of all, Jesus doesn't even address his initial question on how to get eternal life. Like, okay, if you do step one, step two, step three, voila, you're in the kingdom. He will soon address that, of course. But what Jesus points to first is where it all begins. Okay, we're going to look at this for a little bit. This is where it must start. And the question that we must start with is not necessarily how I can obtain eternal life or what good thing must I do, but Jesus is redirecting his attention to who he is. Who am I? Who is God? See, in verse 17, at the top of our passage, the young man addressed Jesus as what? Not just teacher, but good teacher. And Jesus parked on that word good, and so will we. Let's look at that word good for just a few moments here. Maybe the man was trying to flatter Jesus, or maybe he was genuine in the use of the adjective good. Back then, in the Jewish world, most people would not address anyone with the adjective good, especially rabbis, because to them, that word good meant something more than just, I'm a good person, or that was a good meal. Jesus made the man here think through the implications of what he was calling him by calling him good teacher. Look at 18 again. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I like to think that Jesus is asking this man this thing with an air of suspense. Like, why are you calling me good? In other words, Jesus is saying, do you understand what you are saying when you address me as good? And then he says, for no one is good except who? God alone. Only one is good in the absolute sense. I think this is possibly one of the most important sayings in all of Scripture that Jesus is saying here. Why is that? Well, let's break it down to see why. Because this first thing that Jesus says gives us a clue on how one can inherit eternal life. So pay close attention to this. First of all, some have wrongly interpreted Jesus' words here to mean that he is saying that I am not God, right? Only God is God alone. He is good. I am not God. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Does that suggest that Jesus isn't God? No, not at all. Jesus is not suggesting that. And I'll prove that. What Jesus is doing is telling this young man here that if God alone is good, in the truest sense of that word, good, in the truest, most holy and perfect sense, in having no fault, no sin, no evil, no darkness, Jesus is virtually saying this. Then why, young man, are you addressing me as good? If I am good in the absolute sense of that word, then by implication, here it is, I am God. In fact, Jesus is about to bring the man through some of the Ten Commandments, all of which Jesus, what? As we learn in Matthew 5, he fulfilled them all perfectly. And we also know from a couple verses in Scripture, many actually, that there was no sin in Christ, no sin that anyone could convict him of. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus said, "Who of you can convict me of sin?" No one could. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says that Jesus Christ was without sin. So in no way does Jesus mean here that he is not God. Secondly, though, what does Jesus mean that no one is good except God alone? I mean, aren't humans good? Amen. Go, you can all go home now. Amen. Don't humans generally, if not often, do good things? Don't most people naturally say without hesitation when you ask them if they're a good person, "Yes, of course I'm a good person. Duh. I mean, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen anything of substantial money. I'm not like Hitler. I'm not like Stalin. I'm not a serial killer. I pay my taxes. I take care of my family. I'm a good spouse. I'm a good friend. I'm a responsible citizen." Go ask anyone that question, and predictably, nearly every single person will say, "I am good." But the question must be this, if we ask that question: by what standard are you good? By what standard are you good? Sure, compared to Hitler, compared to Stalin, compared to some mass murderer, abuser, bank robber, perhaps you might be considered good when comparing humans to humans. But if Jesus says that only God is good alone, doesn't that mean that no one else is absolutely good? That no one rises to the perfect standard of goodness and holiness that God does in his own being and in his own essence? This is exactly what Jesus means here. Jesus is confronting this man with the transcendent holiness of God. He's reminding, although subtly, this young rich ruler that only God, Isaiah 6:3, is holy, holy, holy. He's reminding that God being good alone, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, where it says, "The rock," referring to God, Yahweh, "his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." He's reminding him of Leviticus 11, 44, where it says that God is holy. He's reminding him of Psalm 18, verse 30. "As for God, his way is perfect, and his word is true." And here's the twist that Jesus is implying to this young man and to all of us, really, who's reading this word. If God alone is good, here's the logic. If God alone is good in the sense of him being absolutely 100 impeccably holy, whereby he never sins, he never makes one minor mistake, and he is morally flawless, blameless, and in him dwells no darkness and evil whatsoever, and he never breaks any of his commandments and never will, never, then by implication, Jesus is saying this, listen, I am God, and I must be God if by that definition of good, you are calling me good teacher. Are you getting that? This young Jewish man, as the ruler of the Jews, or whoever, whatever kind of ruler he was, he should have known that. If he knew the Old Testament at all, that no one is good but God alone, he should have known that by addressing Jesus as good, Jesus is God. Just like Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Look at a few verses to help us understand that no one is good but God alone. In fact, human beings come under that meaning of good. Look at Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is any who understand, who seeks after a God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Look at Psalm 53. Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. It's almost an echo of Psalm 14. It says this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Verse 3. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. It says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. This man should have known that. There are many other Old Testament texts that prove the pure goodness of God and that no human being intrinsically is good compared to the standard of goodness found only in God. Therefore, Jesus is not saying here that he's not God. He is saying that he is good based on that definition of good derived from the Old Testament. And if he is good by that definition, then what? Let's repeat it again. He is God. Let us not miss that astonishing point as we look at this passage. I know that was a lot to look at in terms of that word good, but we have to come to that if we want to know how to obtain eternal life. Jesus takes what this man called him and reshapes his understanding of who he, Jesus, is. If you want to inherit eternal life, then you must begin by acknowledging who Jesus Christ is. That he himself, if he is God, is eternal life. That he is God, who alone is from everlasting to everlasting, and that he is the only good one who's ever lived. All you have to do is read the Gospel of John, and the entire Gospel of John not only demonstrates how one can receive eternal life, but it also demonstrates that Jesus himself is God, the eternal one. But let's not miss another critical point Jesus is making here. Human beings like to compare themselves with each other. and by doing so can elevate themselves to a pretty easy standard of goodness. If I want to call myself good, all I have to do is turn on the nightly news, and voila! Compared to those people who made the nightly news, or maybe the show Cops, I am good. But compared to God, compared to his standard of goodness, his moral perfection, his blazing holiness, none is good. As Paul said in Romans 3, no, not one. And next, Jesus proves that exact thing to this rich young ruler. Remember, the rich young ruler asked Jesus this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? What thing must I do? In fact, he had in his mind the religion of his day. What can I do? This is what's called works righteousness. What can I do to receive an eternal life? This is how the proud, sinful human heart functions. People want to be in charge of their own destiny and even their own eternal destiny. They believe they are in control. What this young man says and exhibits here is the heart, listen, is the heart of all people, of all false religions in all of the world. I always tell people that when I was a missionary in India, that I tried to study Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism and all the well-known religions of that region, and really in the world. And although that I gained much understanding, the one thing, the bottom line that I came down to, the common denominator of all of these religions, of every false religion in the world, minus biblical Christianity, is this. They all, in one way or another, teach that man must do this or that, that they have to be good, that they have to follow these rules, that they have to have good karma to be right with God in order to get to paradise or to reach nirvana or to become one with the universe. Listen, if you want to understand every single religion in the world, don't take a class on world religion. Know this, they all fall under one category. At the root of all their teaching is that man must do A and B themselves in order to achieve C. And even if they do that, they still have no assurance that they will make it to wherever they want to go. This rich young man, in his question, represents the heart of all sinners and false religions. Let's see how Jesus responds to him some more in verse 19. This is the impossible demand. The impossible demand. We just saw Jesus give this response to him about who is good, but now he gives the impossible demand. Look at verse 19. Jesus says this: you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus answers this man according to his own logic. But he also answers him according to what God demands. In Matthew, Jesus says this to him: if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. You have to keep them all. Here is where it continues to get even more fascinating. Essentially, Jesus is saying this: if you want eternal life, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, where perfect holiness dwells, you must be perfect. You must be perfect. And to be perfect, you must obey these commandments perfectly, without fault, because they represent my perfect holiness. And as James 2, verse 10 says, if you disobey even one of them, you've become guilty of them all. Jesus here lists out 6 of the 10 commandments. And he also says, you shall not defraud anyone, which some people think that he's referring to the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, which this young rich ruler certainly was doing. But in Matthew's account, he also says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't forget, all these things are law. And how does this young man respond to this impossible demand of obeying all of the commands of God? Look at verse 20. How does he respond? Teacher. Notice he doesn't call him good anymore. Some things are shifting in his mindset, as they should for all of us listening right now. Teacher, verse 20, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Matthew tells us, he says, what am I still lacking? Now, this young man might be sincere, and perhaps in some external way, he did keep those commandments like Paul, the apostle, thought he has. But he thinks he has perfectly kept them all. And yet, he wants to know, what more can I do? First of all, let's come to this understanding. Did he perfectly keep them all? Can anybody keep them all? No. No one can. No one can perfectly keep the law of God. Why? Why? Number one, because people, if they're not in Christ, they are spiritually dead to God. Therefore, they can't obey his commands because we need the Spirit of God inside of us to obey him. That's what the new covenant is about. Number two, people are born into sin. We've been looking at that from Psalm 51. Their heart is wicked, and thus they are unable to love and obey the law of God. Going forward in the New Testament, Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul says this about the mind, about the person not in Christ. He said, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot what? Please God. And what does the law of God do? What do these commandments do? Romans 3, 20. They give us a knowledge of sin. They teach us what sin is. They demonstrate to us that we are sinners. But there was something else this young man forgot concerning the law. The law isn't just an external way of obeying. There's also an internal sense that one must obey the law of God internally. There's a spiritual, internal aspect of it. Not only does God demand that people perfectly obey the commandments outwardly, but what? Inwardly too. For all sin begins in the heart of man. If you lust, God equates that adultery. If you hate someone, God equates that to murder. If you covet, God equates that to stealing, because it all begins within the heart. This young man's prideful ignorance and self-righteousness is on display. It's so evident. Like so many people, he thought he actually obeyed them all. Did he forget that the Lord commanded Israel to obey all the law, and they did not and could not keep all the commandments? Neither can any human being on the face of this earth. Listen, Galatians 3:10 says this, and Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, no one can obey all the things in the law. There is only one who is good, and who is that? God. This young man forgot that. How can he obey all these commandments when there is only one who is good? Now, here's another twist. I know, to me, when I study this, it's like watching a suspense movie. I don't know if you feel like that, but it's just like one verse after another. Where is Jesus taking us, right? I'm excited. I don't know if you are, but this excites me. Notice what Jesus left out in verse 19. What did he leave out? He has six of the commandments that he lists to this young man, but are all of those the commandments of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5? What did Jesus leave out? The first four commandments. all of which relate to one's relationship and worship of God. Did Jesus forget about those commandments? Hardly. He's the one who wrote them. But the rich young ruler forgot about them. And Jesus addresses that in verse 21. See, you can ask people if they've kept those six commandments. Have you committed adultery? No. Have you murdered anyone? No. Have you stolen anything? No. Maybe a pencil, but no. Have you lied? No. Maybe a white lie, but you get the picture, right? But here's the thing. What is Jesus saying? Verse 21. Let's read it. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So many people forget that's the first of the two greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what Jesus is bringing to bear on this man's soul. Jesus didn't lambast him for his self-righteous, haughty response, even if the man sincerely thought he did keep all the commandments. But he should have known better. He truly wanted to know how to inherit eternal life, but he should have simply asked, not "what good thing must I do," but "how do I inherit eternal life?" This man was stuck in the mud of his self-righteousness, his works righteousness, and his love for his wealth. But Jesus tenderly gazed into his eyes and felt a deep love for him. And this was such a touching moment because Jesus truly loved him and probably definitely knew that he was eventually going to walk away. How about us when we're sharing the truth of eternal life with people? Do we have that same love for them, whether they believe in Christ or not? This Son of God was looking at him, gazing at him with unconditional holy love, and it pierced the thoughts of this man's inner soul. But he says to him, "One thing you lack. One thing you lack. Go sell all. Get rid of your possessions. And what? Come follow me." I bet you that man was not expecting this answer. Maybe he thought Jesus was going to congratulate him on all his riches and for obeying the law perfectly. But Jesus does not. Jesus ups the ante. He tests this man's heart to show where his heart really is. Remember, in the previous passage from last week, Jesus said, in order to enter and receive the kingdom of God, you have to be like a child. You have to simply trust me. You have to be humble. You can't trust in your own merits. And so Jesus tests this man's heart to show where it really is. And this man thought he had everything to offer to Jesus: his riches, his wealth, his pedigree, his self-righteousness. And Jesus said this: "Listen, sell it all. Give it to the poor and come follow me." Jesus is now addressing the first of the commandments. Do you really love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or is there something in your life that attracts you more, that is like a magnet and it's tearing you away from what matters most? And that is knowing God. Don't you know that eternal life is not just about quantity, but it's about quality? It's about knowing God himself. This man's treasure was not God. If you walk away from here not remembering anything from the sermon but this, is this: this man's God was his wealth. It was not God himself. Because he didn't follow or trust Jesus, who is the living God, who is the one who within himself is eternal life and grants eternal life. And thereby, this man failed at receiving eternal life. Why? Because his God was gold. His idol was his wealth, his possessions, And these kept him from truly knowing God forever. This man had everything he wanted, money, power, strength, rulership. But deep inside, he knew he was missing something. He was missing eternal life. He was missing life with God, which is what all people are missing if they are not in Christ. But because he was not willing to give it all up to follow Jesus, to know God, to devote his life to God, and to be saved by Christ alone, not by his good works, this rich young man did the saddest, most tragic thing any human being could ever do. Look at verse 22. At these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. What Jesus said earlier is probably the most important thing that you'll read in the Bible about who he is. But what you see in verse 22 is probably one of the saddest things you'll read in the Bible. Someone walking away from Jesus Christ, eternal life himself. And he was grieving. Why was he grieving? Because he owned much property, and he wasn't willing to give it all up to follow Jesus. Luke tells us that he was sad because he was extremely rich. He thought his riches could save him, or his moral upright standing could save him. He thought he had a righteousness of his own. But his possessions were more important to him than knowing God. He didn't walk away just from anything. He didn't walk away just from any conversation. He walked away from eternal life. He exchanged the glories of eternal life in Christ for what? Momentary riches that rust away. Don't forget, where was Jesus headed? He was going to the cross to secure salvation for all those who would repent and believe in him. Jesus was going to the cross to bear the sinner's punishment for sin. Jesus was going to the cross as the only way, one who has perfectly obeyed all the commands in our place. He's the only one who obeyed them all. So that those who repent and turn to him, those who turn from sin and anything else that keeps someone from knowing God, and if they turn to Christ in faith, they can be saved. They can have eternal life. They can enter the kingdom of God based on Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness. That's where Jesus was going. And that man walked away. Jesus was going to the cross. That man was going away to revel in his riches. What is eternal life? Jesus is, right? That's what he walked away from. Listen to a few verses from John. John 17:3 says this: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." What is eternal life? Knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the Trinity. Romans 6:23, famous verse: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in whom? Jesus Christ our Lord." John 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And how does one receive this eternal life about which these verses speak? John 3:16, "God sent his Son into the world. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." John 5, verse 40, Jesus said, "Come to me, that you may have life." John 6, 28 to 29, "Therefore," Jesus said, or no, he said to Jesus, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Eternal life is found in Jesus Christ alone. And it's given to those who believe and call on him and follow him. Because what? The alternative is terrifying. Eternal damnation. If you're not in the Son, if you don't follow and obey the Son, then John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on you. Now, here's some application. I mean, how grievous it is that this man walked away. He could have had the riches of eternal life, but rather he desired the riches of earth. Have you received eternal life? Listen up. Have you received eternal life? I know there are some sitting right here who do not have eternal life. You know who you are. You know that you are just like this man in this passage who wants more. And you come here every Sunday and you're coming in contact with Jesus Christ himself, but then you walk away saddened because you love the things of this world more than you love Jesus Christ. Have you come to the life himself? Is there anything, anything, and I mean anything, from stopping you from obeying and following Christ and having treasure in heaven? It doesn't have to be riches. Jesus isn't telling all of you to get poor and sell everything and then you will be saved. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's addressing this man's idol, his heart problem. But for some of you, you might have a different problem than this man has. And that might be the reason why you are not coming to Christ. It might be something else that you consider more important than knowing God. What could be more important? Money? Your car? Your education? Your 401k? Your health? You're going to die anyway. What you need to know is where you are going after you die. Is it prestige, power, possessions? Listen, young people. This rich young person was young. And he was wondering how to get eternal life, but he failed because he walked away from the only thing that can give him eternal life. What is sucking you away from knowing God? What is sucking you away from knowing God? I mean, this goes for all people, but I want to address young people for a second here. You're going to be tempted in so many ways in this world. This world is going to try to suck you in to the point where God is going to just diminish in your life. And the world is going to seem so wonderful to you. But don't let the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life take you away from knowing Jesus Christ himself. And that goes for you older people as well and everybody in between. What does Jesus say? Here's the appeal for everyone sitting here right now, not just to this rich young ruler, but for you. Come, follow me. You think you can do those commandments? No, come follow me, the one who has obeyed all those commandments in your place, because I'm the only one who can do it. I'm the only one who could take the punishment of God in your place. I am the only one who offers you eternal life. I am the only one. And remember this as a warning. You can come close to Jesus Christ as this man did and yet still walk away. You might grieve because of what God requires, but the grieving in hell will be for eternity. It'll be far worse and far more painful. Are you going after the world? This world is passing away. It will be burned up. Where you want to focus on is where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Are you going to be in the new world? Are you going to be in the new creation? Today, do not reject. Do not walk away from Christ like this man did. Don't walk away from the source of eternal life himself. If you want to inherit eternal life, run to Jesus. Make sure this is your testimony, and I'll finish with this. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. Make sure this is your testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Do you have the Son? If you do, you have the life. You have eternal life. Do not walk away from the life, Jesus Christ himself. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.